this is why I wanted more light, is if you would look in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to start at verse 11 and go through verse 25, if I remember right. Nope, 27. And my clicker works this week. At least it works, or worked just a second ago. This is what the word of the Lord says. While they were listening to this, all right, I'm going to do this. This is the second week in a row I've done this, and I try not to do this. I'm going to pause for just a second. The scripture is going to have its whole say, and I'm going to read it all completely. But this is important just because of the fact that we have just said, while he was saying this. So it's pointing back to what was just discussed. Does anybody remember what we discussed last week? Is this...
Just turn it in.
There we go. Thank you. Is that better?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. I can hear it. Yeah. So does anybody remember what we were talking about last week? I always worry about asking this question because there's a good chance you don't remember, because life happens, and I know that. Anyone? That's me acting out. Yes, there we go. Thank you. I was going to say, I was trying to give you a hint because, and Loretta, it scares me that mentally, apparently, we are on the right side, because I just thought nobody has any idea what this and that means, and you did. Yeah, we talked about Zacchaeus last week. So the reason this is important, we're going to hit back on this, is the story we're about to read is grammatically connected to the story we read last week. It's not the same story, but they interplay together. Okay? It's like having a conversation. I feel like I have a habit of this. I will start another conversation with someone that needs some type of like, by the way, we were talking about this last week, and I want to bring that conversation up again, but what I'll do is I'll just start talking about that conversation with no context whatsoever, and it just throws the person I'm talking to completely off, because we may have been talking about, you know, fishing beforehand, and now I'm talking about roofing a house. And I'm saying, yeah, we should have used a larger nail. Those nails have nothing to do with fishing. So grammatically, there are things that kind of connect those stories. You see it in Scripture a lot. When it says, while they were listening to this, it's saying what he's about to tell, the parable he's about to tell, connects back with what he's just discussed, what event has just happened. So, this is what the word of the Lord says. While they were listening to this, he went to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. But the money, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina have earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a dark place. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take this man's mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, Bring them here and kill them in front of me. And guys, there we go. You got to be kidding me. There. Okay, so we're talking about a parable that occurs twice. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, you may have heard the phrase synoptic before. There are three Gospels that are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And the reason they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels is there's a lot of crossover between the two of them. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. And specifically, Mark is, well, we know Mark to be the first Gospel that was written. And Matthew and Luke use Mark as a source. So there are stories that are just in Mark. There are stories that are in Mark and Matthew. There are stories that are in Mark and Luke. And there are stories that are in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And so they use that. Some people will say that there's another source that's known as Q. We don't have that source. They just will, every now and then there's a story that is Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. And so people will say, ah, that must have come from another source. God uses sources, okay? We know that. We actually know that specifically in the book of Luke because he references it on a few times where he talks about previous writings. If you read the book of Acts, he talks specifically about writing the gospel according to Luke. So this is one of those stories that shows up in Luke and Matthew, and it's slightly different. So often we think that when Jesus tells a story, it has to be the same in each spot, but those of you who've been coming here long enough know I tell the same stories over and over again, and I may fit them in at different times. Most of you have heard me quote Isaiah 6, which is my favorite passage of Scripture. You've heard me quote it multiple times. Sometimes I may quote it in regarding to the glory of the Lord. Sometimes I may quote it in regard to how when we see God for who He is, we begin to see ourselves for who we are. Sometimes I may quote it in regards that He wants to use us. And so the passage ends with Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me." See, that passage relates to lots of different things. Jesus had stories that he used quite often in different contexts. This story is slightly different than it is in Matthew. Matthew talks a lot about the use of our resources. This story is a little different because it's told with a point about a king that relates specifically to what was going on at the time. So let's hit this context. There are two words I want you to pick up on. While, which we just discussed at the beginning, and because. And they matter a lot in this story because of, well, the while points backwards saying this story that I'm about to tell relates to what just happened. And we just talked at the beginning of this about how what had just happened was on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus walked and met Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus climbed up on a tree. Jesus told him to come down. And Jesus made this amazing statement where he said, "I'm going to eat at your house today. Come down and I'm going to eat at your house today." And he said to all those who were calling, "This man eats with sinners." He said, "This man, Zacchaeus, is a child of Abraham also." So we have this story where the Messiah recognizes that someone who was thought to be forsaken is still a child of Abraham, is still created with the image of God imprinted upon him, is still worthy of love and forgiveness. And speaks condemnation towards the people who are not going to give forgiveness, who are not going to respond and see that that Zacchaeus is a child of Abraham, and he treats Zacchaeus with love and respect. See, the while matters. This story relates to the while. But there's another word, and that word is because. And the because, well, it points to the future. He's telling this story because he knows what they are thinking and what they are hoping, and he wants to shape those hopes and those thoughts. If you look in the passage, it tells you what they were thinking. It tells you what was happening on the because. Did anybody see that? He tells the story because. Anybody?
Because
All right, I've given you enough time. See, I'm not going to be Ferris Bueller and ask and then just give you the answer. He tells this story because of two things. One, they are heading to Jerusalem. If you remember last week, I talked about this. For 10 chapters, so from chapter 9 through verse 19, or not verse 19, chapter 19, Jesus has been on a journey to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem to be sacrificed, but his followers think he's going there to bring about the kingdom of God. So he is telling the story because he is going to Jerusalem and they believe the kingdom of God is going to be finalized at that moment. They have every reason to think this, okay? In Jewish thought at the time, well, the temple had been built. It had been rebuilt. It had been destroyed beforehand. The Assyrians and the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the temple because, well, you want to take care of a people's God. You want to get rid of the symbols that remind of that. Also, you want to take their wealth, and a lot of wealth was in the temple. And it was destroyed. And then the temple was slowly rebuilt later on through the help of Persians and other people. And the temple was rebuilt. And specifically at this point, this is a model of what would have been known as Herod's temple. And it was rebuilt, but there was something different. Now, when the tabernacle was made, and the tabernacle some people would say the precursor of the temple. I think the temple is the predecessor of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting, and when it was made, suddenly God's presence came as a cloud and made itself at home in the tent of meeting, which is why it was the tent of meeting, is where you went to meet with God. And then when the temple was made, as the predecessor of the tent of meeting, as a non-movable place, well, the same thing happened. This is from 2 Chronicles. It says this: the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The people of Israel knew this is what was supposed to happen. The temple had been rebuilt, but it really hadn't been reclaimed yet. That's why we have so much writing at the time of first century ancient Near Eastern Jews still talking about being in exile. They were home, but their home wasn't quite the same yet. Many of you know that I'm one of the chaplains for the Stevens Point Police Department. And I don't get called out a lot, but when I do, it's usually something bad. And last year, I got called out on a fire. This family was in January, and their house just burned down. They had insurance, so it was going to be fixed back up. But they were crying that night about how their home had been destroyed. Because if you have a place that is home for you, you know there's a difference between a house and a home. And your home can transfer, but it takes certain things. And they kept on saying, that we're going to have to redo Christmas. We're going to have to redo Christmas. Because they were talking about the moments they'd had in their house just the previous month. And now all of that was lost. The Jews in the first century, they understood the building was there, but it really hadn't become the temple again because the presence of God had not just come back and made itself known. So when the Jews say that they are expecting the kingdom of God, they have something very particular in mind. If the Messiah has come, they're expecting God to make his presence known again in the temple. That's why he's telling this parable. He's saying, yes, the king is coming. The king is coming to Jerusalem, but it's not going to be what you think. So he tells a story, and he tells a story that they would have understood, but that it may sound a little odd to us at first. Because it tells a story of a king going to be declared king. I don't know if that sounded odd to you at all. We don't typically think of a king having to go somewhere else to be declared king or nobleman. In this case, well, he's actually referencing this guy. This is one of Herod the Great's sons. Herod the Great had multiple kids who we see in Scripture. He had Herod Antipas and Herod Archelaus. Both of them are referenced in Scripture. Herod Antipas is later on. Herod Archelaus is referenced during the early stories of Christ. If you have read the early stories of Christ and you remember where the angel tells Joseph that he needs to go to Egypt for a while, it's because of this guy right here. This guy right here is bad, bad news. He went in the fourth year of B.C. and basically Herod the Great had died. So Herod the Great was his dad. He died. And he had to go to Rome to be to basically have his right to rule declared good. Because the way the Romans would work is they would say, Noah, you want to be king? That's cool. Tell us what you're going to do for us. Oh, yeah, that's not enough. Noah, you're not king. Drew, you're king. Now, Noah and Drew would have to have a claim to be king. But at the end of the day, the Romans were the ones who finalized it. And so what happened in 4 BC was Herod Well, his dad died. He wanted to be king, and he went to Rome to have his rule declared. And what he met when he got there was a group of people who did not want him to be king. They had specifically gone to Rome to tell the Roman Empire, we don't want him to be king, and if he is king, there's going to be trouble all throughout the region. Don't let him be king. And Rome said, nah, we're going to let him be king. You want to take a wild guess what happened when he got back home? He went on a rampage. The people that went there and tried to make him not be king, tried to say he's not fit to rule, oh, they found out exactly how unfit to rule he was. He killed people right and left. And it was so bad that he actually got called back 10 years later. 10 years later, he got called back to Rome to prove whether or not he was worthy again. And he went to Rome, and guess what he met, or who he met when he got there? An entirely new contingent of people who didn't want him to be king. This time they won. Now this should sound a little familiar to you because of the fact that Jesus is born, Joseph is told, go into Egypt, and then he is told, hey, it's safe now for you to come back. This is why this is happening. You have a king who he's a butcher, and then he is dismissed as king, and there's a new king. See, this story that Jesus is telling fits to historical elements that are happening or have happened at the time. So Jesus tells this story of the fact that there is a king or a nobleman who wants to be king and that he goes there and some people oppose him. And Jesus tells the story with the mindset of saying, you think that I'm going to make it to Jerusalem and suddenly God is going to fill the temple again, but there's another chance. I'm going to make it to Jerusalem and declared king and there's going to be judgment that happens. And he tells why there's judgment. He says this. I'm going to the next part. He says, put this money to work. He has three slaves, and he gives them each basically about a pound and of precious metal. And he says, put this money to work. And what ends up happening as a result is, well, we know that there are three groups of people within this parable because of this. All right, so the first part is those who just completely opposed him, who didn't want him to be king. But then there were those who ignored him. That'd be the slave who just didn't do anything. And then there were those who obeyed him. See, Jesus tells this story within the mindset of the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is going to be finalized, the kingdom is going to be enacted, but part of this is going to be judgment. Those who didn't want me to be king, and we're going to see this, okay? The story that happens in the Passion, there are going to be those who say, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who proclaim him to be king but completely ignore him. And there are going to be those who work against him being king. And our goal should be to be the ones who obey him, who do that which he asks us to do. And what he asks us to do is to put this money to work. Think of all the things that you receive freely, okay, that are gifted to you. There is so much stuff that we like to think we work for, but the reality is so much of what we have, we receive. You don't work for your life. Okay, I run a lot to try and stay healthy. And the reality is there are people that are really, really healthy that just randomly die all the time. I just finished a book by a guy named Peter Sagal that's called The Incomplete Book of Running. Peter Sagal, if you ever have listened to Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me, it's a radio show. He hosts it, but he's also known for being a runner. And he tells a story of being at the Boston Marathon when he's finishing, and he looks over to the left, and he sees somebody laying down, and there's a paramedic working with him. He doesn't know what's going on. What he finds out later on is it's a world-class runner who had just died of a heart attack. This guy's so healthy. I can't picture how healthy he would be. And they just said, yeah, we have no earthly idea why he died. None. Like, he didn't have a heart attack because of the fact that that he was living a bad life. His arteries were just completely fine. He just died about 100 feet before the finish line. I work hard to try and stay healthy, but the reality is my life is a gift. Each breath I have is a gift. I've worked hard on education, but the reality is it's a gift. I worked hard at it, but so much of what I got there because of circumstances that I didn't control. They were gifted to me. And as a result, I have this command from a Lord who says, put this to work. He doesn't expect more from us than we could possibly ever do. He just expects us to put it to work. And, well, the reality is that so often when we think of the kingdom of God coming, it does the opposite. Instead of thinking God is going to make himself known, I need to get to doing his will, so often what we do instead is we stop. Oh, God's coming. I could just stay here all day long. I just want to sing his songs forever. And I think Jesus is going, no, you need to get out there and love on people. You need to get out there and share the good news with somebody. You need to get out there and help your neighbor. This is from a former student of mine. So most of you know that I was a youth minister for about 20 years. I love youth ministry. The last church I was at had a Christian school, and this was one of my students who was in the youth ministry that was at this Christian school, and she, I'm not a big Twitter user, but she tweeted this yesterday, and I have certain people that it sends me links automatically, and apparently there's a hashtag going on yesterday called Exposing Christian Schools. She tweeted this: I went to a Christian school. A teacher once told us not to study for exams because the rapture was going to happen before then. Guess I know when she graduated. She graduated 2 years before I left. I left in 2007, so this was in 2005 at least, quite possibly before then. A teacher. What's a teacher's job? Natalie, you're a teacher. What's your job?
Educate.
Yes. To educate children. How do you feel about a teacher who goes, you know, you really shouldn't study for finals because...
I know some of them. They drive me crazy.
Oh, gosh. This is the incorrect response to the rapture is coming. Do you know, this has happened a lot, okay? You want an interesting thing? Go and just look through some of the times that people have proclaimed that the Messiah is coming. And invariably what happens is it's like stop doing everything. You used to climb up on top of roofs and wait for him. The response should be, Jesus is coming, get to work. Jesus is coming, do the things that he loves. Do the things that we know he likes. But so often we respond with, Jesus is coming. I can stop everything. I don't have to work on that. You know, it's not going to matter. And we spiritualize it. Oh, Jesus is coming. What's it matter if I have retirement later on? Jesus is coming. What's it matter if I roof my house? Instead of thinking, oh my gosh, when he comes, there's judgment also. I'm sure that some of the people that were following Jesus, some of the people that were walking with him while they were going to Jerusalem, were thinking the temple is going to be filled with smoke. God is going to make his presence known, and we are going to be on an easy street. Rather than thinking, God's here, and have I been working? He gave me this. Have I been using it? My personal favorite thing, now this is a parable, okay? A parable, you don't treat as an allegory. An allegory, everything means something. A parable, only certain things mean something. But my favorite part of this parable is the king tells the wicked slave, the third slave, why didn't you at least do something unethical with it? We don't pick up on that, but he says, why didn't you take my mina and put it on deposit and gain interest? The only problem is a Jew was not supposed to gain interest. You were not supposed to loan money to people for interest. That's where we get the term usury from. It was against Jewish ethical treatment. You were not supposed to do it. And the king's saying, why didn't you at least do that? That would have been better than nothing. How dare you do nothing? And so often we treat our faith as an excuse to do nothing. Rather than thinking, the God of the universe has gifted me this day. The God of the universe has gifted me 60 seconds in this minute. The God of the universe has gifted me 60 minutes in this hour. He has gifted me 24 hours in this day. He's gifted me 365 and a quarter days in this year. I need to use it. I think that's why Hebrews reminds us that we should gather together, because part of gathering together is encouraging each other to work with God. Hebrews 10 says this, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We need to say Jesus is coming. Let's act in love because of that. Jesus is coming. Knit a scarf. Jesus is coming. Love your neighbor. See, that's why the while is so important. If you remember, it all points back to Zacchaeus. There were people with Jesus that were excited that he was going to Jerusalem because the kingdom of God was coming, who had probably just said, why does he relate to that person who's a sinner? There were people there who had probably looked at Zacchaeus and thought, well, he's not worthy. And Jesus tells the story while they are listening to his interaction with Zacchaeus. The Lord God Almighty is coming back and is making his home in his temple. We should go out and do good works in his name, in his strength, in his power. There should be no one lonely in assisted living facilities. There should be no one in need, because the church knows the Lord is coming back. So I have one specific thing I want to end with, but does anybody have anything to add before I throw that out there? All right, I want to end just with this. It's so simple, because I think sometimes we take Jesus' request, command, and offer to work with him, and we turn it into, I have to do something amazing. You don't have to do something amazing. If we just lived out the simple life of the church, if we just lived out loving our neighbor, if we just lived out looking at people, and rather than seeing them as somebody rejected, instead we saw them as a child of Abraham, and we tried to grab them and hug, well, not hug them. Okay, there are people that don't like that. But, you know, came in and basically said, you're worthy, you're loved by God, and therefore I'm going to love you. If we acted like that, the world is going to become a better place automatically. Basically, when the church acts like the church, we don't have to do anything dramatic, because just being the church is dramatic. So my simple thing for all of us this week is, pick one person, just one person, and figure out one way to do something loving for them because of Jesus. Okay, and that because matters, because we do this because of our faith in Christ. That then means we're doing it for him. If you have ever read Matthew 25 basically says that whatever you do for the least of these, you have done for him. You could just take your action and underneath it in your mind write, done for him. Pick one person. I want you to think about one person right now. Okay, and the reality is you may have been doing this already this week. You may have already had somebody who are like, I just put myself out there. That's great. And if you have, glory to God. But in your mind right now, think of one person. You got somebody? This week, do one act because you know your Lord is coming back. One act that will please Him. One act where He will say, Maida, you had that 1 minute this week where you did something loving with it, and I'm proud of you. Just saying thank you. Yami, you had that 1 hour. I didn't mean to shock you. I'm sorry. You had that 1 hour, and you took care of this person, and I'm proud of you. Rob, you had that 1 day where you did this for that person, and I'm proud of you. One person, one act, because you believe Jesus is coming back. Let's pray, and then let's sing. Father, help us to believe that your Son is coming back, that He is going to fill the temple again. And as a result, help us not be lazy, but help us use what you have given us. Our time, our resources, the very air that we breathe. May we please you with what we do. May we be faithful. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King. Amen. Guys, let's sing.
You can stand and sing with us if you want to. Buddy, your mom's got to sing. You fine?
She just wants to sing too.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior.
Ladies and gents, so anytime I talk about using what God gives us, I always have this fear because, and some of this fear is because I know you guys, and so many of you do stuff already where you're already giving of yourselves. And I think the fear is, well, one of the things the enemy does really good at, or is really good at, is he will take that which is meant for good and then use it as a way to destroy us. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters, this is not scripture. It is C.S. Lewis talking about what he thinks the demonic is like. I think it's wonderful. But one of the things he talks about is this demon is writing to his patient, which is a Christian, and says, hey, if he does something humble, make him think about how humble that was. Okay, the enemy can use what God tells us for good and use it as a way to destroy us, and it serves his purposes just as much. And so one of the things I always worry about is when we hear about let God use what you have, what can happen is the people who are already letting God use what they have, it can become like this guilt mindset of like, well, I have this watch, Am I letting God use this watch? And I think I've got a few bucks in my wallet. Am I letting him use that? And it can become destructive. The thing I love in this parable, and this is in the other parable too in Matthew, where it's not so much about a king going and returning, is that the ones who use what he gave them, he doesn't say, wow, you did so much better than everybody else. That's great. He's like, you were faithful. You were faithful in this, so I'm going to give you more to do. That's what God's concerned about, is us being faithful. He doesn't want us to do more. He just wants more of us. And guys, when you're doing something already, hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And let that flow into to doing more with your life. But don't let it flow into to more work that's destructive. Does that make sense? Now, you may have been convicted of, I need to do this. If it's conviction, that's life-giving, okay? That's God saying, this will help you to live, and it will get rid of some destructive elements. You should follow that. But if you hear guilt, and it becomes destructive, that's not from God. That's from the enemy. God's work is life-giving. There's a reason that the martyrs so often sang while they were dying. It's because when they were serving God, even in the midst of pain, it gave them hope. And it gave them joy, and it gave them love. They couldn't focus on the pain because of the fact that they were overwhelmed by his love and his joy and his hope. So I'm going to leave you with this example that many of us saw if you were looking at our guitarist and his oldest child, rather than just at the words. Eric, I'm so amazed that you continued to be able to finger pick while Joanna grabbed your hand. That was thoroughly impressive.
The playing wasn't hard, it was not laughing.
Okay. Was that what it was? I was like, I cannot believe. And I thought, he's about to sing that next verse, and she is holding his hand. That's what he wants of you. That's really what he wants. Because Joanna was singing with her dad. At that moment, she was playing with her dad. That's all he wants from us. Go out and use what he's given you. Because he's coming back. And he's a dad that we love. He's a brother that we love. Anybody else have anything to add?